morning, everybody. Welcome to our Sunday Bible study. I'm going to start with an opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so blessed and grateful to be able to live in a country where we can freely worship you and study your word and not be thrown in prison or have other terrible things happen to us as a result. We pray that you will bless this gathering and that we will be able to learn from the incredible life of your son, and that we will be able to take the necessary items that we need to apply to our lives and we'll be able to do so. Thank you for everything you give us. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Pray. Amen. So I'd like to just start off with a life lesson that I learned recently. So we were driving regularly to a chiropractor for special treatment, and as I drove, it's along a freeway, and the freeway had fast track signs, so, and sometimes my wife would drive me. So the fast track sign said a carpool is free, and then it said a carpool is 2+. That's what it said. And they had these big overhead flashing signs and electric signs and, you know, regular signs and everything. So we read it and we used it. So how many people think that we were free when we used the carpool lane with the two of us in the car? Raise your hand by a show of hands if you thought that was free. Okay, a smattering of hands. Some of you were smarter than I was. It not only was free, it was full price. So we got our bill, and it was full price. And the price was very expensive because they're targeting the rich people that live in Danville. So it just is what it is. But here's the funny thing. So we had to play, you know, Sherlock Holmes. We called them, and they said, well, actually, you've got to have a new transponder with a switch that says 1, 2, 3 or whatever, and then you got to put it in 2 if there's 2 of you in the car and 3 if there isn't. That didn't say that on the electronic signs or the other signs. No, it didn't. And then they said, not only that, but guess what? 2 people is half price. It's not free. That's false advertising, right? So here, because it didn't say that. It said 2+. Now, how many people would think 2+ meant 3 people? I mean, say 3 people if it means 3 people, please. Thank you. So the signs did not say any of that, of course, and they finally told us over the phone. So my point from that is you cannot trust the government or any other organization, especially when it comes to your salvation, right? So, and don't even trust me, by the way. Test everything for yourself. Don't trust any of the commentaries you read or any of the other, any people, preachers that write books or anything. Test it for yourself and read it, or if you need to, listen to it. That's fine. Find a good translation and listen to it, but study the word for yourself. So there'll be times when I'll say matters of opinion up here, and I'll try to remember to say perhaps or maybe or my opinion, but I might forget. So don't forget that. Speaking of which, just to demonstrate my opinion, I have Rick's Law, which is whenever you're driving down a freeway stretch and it's more than maybe 15 or 20 minutes, you always see at least one broken car at the side of the freeway road. That's Rick's Law. I'll take credit for it. So and the reason I'm bringing some of this up is that there's going to be a lot in this lesson and in the subsequent lessons that will be matters of opinion. So our first lesson starts off as Jesus is leaving from where he was, and he's heading out of that area, and we're going to read a few verses, but he's heading once more back to Galilee. So the Bible gives a brief description of what Jesus was preaching about when he arrives at Galilee, and we'll cover that. But we're also going to go through Samaria first, so that's along the way. So we'll get there eventually, but we're going to stop at Samaria first. So the setup is going to be John 4:1-9, if you want to turn there with me, and I'll read. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" For his, in parentheses, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." I'll just read you a little bit here. John's remark that Jesus had to go through Samaria to return to Galilee may reflect a spiritual necessity of his ministry. So that may have been one of the reasons he went there. Most Jews, when they go to Galilee, they travel through the region of Perea, which is east of the Jordan River, rather than taking a more direct route through Samaria, because there was deep-seated prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it goes back quite a ways. Jesus, however, had a mission to the Samaritans as well as to the Jews. So let's see. Some of the points to take away from it is that they took the shorter route. The longer route would have taken about 3 days. The day started at 6 a.m. in those days, typically. So by the sixth hour, he would have been on the road for about 6 hours. It was the heat of the day. The sun was out. It was hot. And typically, most ladies who were the water bearers in that, you know, for the most part, there may have been a few men that did it, but it's mostly women, had to go. They would go in the morning or at night when it was cooler. They didn't go usually during the heat of the day. So perhaps, matter of opinion, because the woman had a kind of an interesting situation with her husbands and former husbands and non-husbands, that may have been the reason she was going without other women being around. So now we're going to go to the main interaction between... Oh, and it was very unusual for Jesus to talk to a woman. Maybe not Jesus, let's say. You know, but normal. A typical Jew would not talk to a woman alone like that, especially. And in fact, a footnote in some of the commentaries says that Jews do not use dishes that Samaritans have used. That's how deep-seated it was. So now, the main interaction between Jesus and the woman, I'm going to read from John 4:10 to 26, but I'll actually just do 4:10 to 15 initially. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So this began a lively discussion, and Jesus brought up living water, and then Jesus even said she should be asking him for that water. She seemed a little focused on her own dead water and did not understand, but she asked for the water anyway. She perhaps had the wrong motives in asking, because it seemed like she just wanted physical water. She didn't want to have to come out during the heat of the day and avoid being seen by the others. She was still thinking about the physical water. But that's speculation, but it seems to be implied here in the verses. And Jesus then turns the focus to the discussion of living life. And we're going to cover that, John 4:16 to 18. So he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So that would have been very unusual in those times, obviously. And nowadays, in our modern society, unfortunately, it seems like until death do us part doesn't mean anything anymore. It's more like until something better comes along for a lot of society. And that's a real shame, but it's clear here that it wasn't always that way. And that was one of the points that the writer of this lesson wanted me to emphasize, because he did just bring it up, and she brought it up, and it was discussed. So after talking more about living water and living light, the woman steers the discussion towards living worship. John 4:19-26. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." At this point, there is a small description, and the disciples come back looking for food. But the woman and Jesus were in the middle of their discussion, and it seems like it was at that point talking about the importance of true worship, which is a lesson we can all apply to this day. And Jesus provides proof that he is the disciple by his own words, and the fact that he knew all about that woman's wife, the woman's marital status without even having met her before. So when the disciples came back, they were speechless, or likely speechless, another speculation, when they saw Jesus doing what he was doing, because that would have been so unusual to be speaking to a woman by herself like that. And the woman ran off. She forgot her water jar, and we'll read that. But she returns, and they ask Jesus to stay. So we'll read some more from John. Actually, it does say they were surprised. "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked him, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking to her?'" You know, obviously they had a lot of respect for Jesus at this point. "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, 'Come, see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' And they came out of town and made their way towards him." And when the rabbis actually at this point urged Jesus to eat something, and he told them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then Jesus went on to say, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So, as I said, the cultural norms gave Jesus' disciples to maybe feel troubled. The Jewish people and the Samaritans, they ridiculed each other's holy places, and the Samaritans had even defiled the Jerusalem temple in the past. But maybe because the woman was not welcome among the other women of her village due to her personal life choices, having been married 5 times and not married to the man who she was living with, perhaps that was one of the reasons. And Jesus crossed that gender barrier and showed everybody, even his own disciples, that, you know, everybody is entitled to salvation, and it's not just for the Jews. So that's an important thing to take away with. And remember, when Jesus claims to be the Messiah, there's really only 3 things you can take from that. Either he's a lunatic, but how could he have done so many great things and so many great miracles? Or he's a liar, but would somebody die for a lie? That's unlikely. He claimed he was the Son of God, but would a good man even claim that if it weren't true? And Nicodemus was a smart person, and from what we can tell here, was a learned man, and he was following what Jesus was doing, not necessarily, to what degree, but he was at least engaging with him. And then the only other option left, if it's not one of those two, is that he is the Lord, and that he is whom he said he was. So that is one of the biggest takeaways from that part of it. And it's interesting that he earlier declared himself, and generally speaking, he was keeping it more or less hidden that he was the Savior at that point in his ministry. And that had to do with, you know, the Samaritans, and there wasn't really the Jewish people there. So the impact of him telling them that wasn't the same as if he'd gone, you know, to Jerusalem and made that declaration at that time in his ministry. So they had a great reaction, the people did. They came out, and a lot of them believed. And we must avoid following into cultural issues when it comes to the gospel. Whether it is Jew-Samaritan issue, a male-female issue, or any other cultural issue, we must remember the living water Jesus provides is for all. So a couple of questions for this. What was the common route taken by most Jews from... Oh, and by the way, interrupt me with questions anytime you have it. That's what I like when I'm teaching. I don't want to do all the talking. So what was the common route taken by most Jews from Judea to Galilee? Anybody? What was the most common route they took? I see some hand signals. Go ahead. A long one? Yeah. East of the Jordan River. Yep. 3 days typically. But what was the route Jesus took from Judea to Galilee? Straight through Samaria. Do we know why? Not with 100% certainty, right? I'll answer that. but it seems likely that he was moved to do that, of course. He never did anything randomly, from what I could tell. And where did Jesus meet the Samaritan woman, and what time of the day? Anybody? I heard you. I'm not great at hearing, but I think I heard high noon. And where was it? The well? Okay, thanks. And that time of the day, the temperature would be typically hot. What were the results of Jesus teaching the Samaritan women? Woman, sorry. What was the result of that teaching? The end result, the final end result of that teaching. Right, exactly right. So for whom does Jesus provide his living water? Everyone who takes advantage of it, right? All right, good, excellent. Thanks for listening. That was part one, and that's actually the shorter of the two lessons. The other one's a little longer, which is fine. We're on time, from what I can tell. Yeah, question, sorry. So the point is that perhaps the Jews should have known that Jesus was the Messiah, and that the Samaritans wouldn't have necessarily known that, if I'm paraphrasing you right. So maybe that's why. That's possible. That's a good point. I read somewhere, and I don't think it was in here actually, but I read somewhere that part of that was about they both had a different interpretation for what the Messiah would look like. That one group of people thought the Messiah would be like a King David that would take over and establish a kingdom, a physical kingdom. And the other one, the Samaritans, had a different feeling about the Messiah. He would be more of a prophet, you know. So it's a good point that you raised with John, I think you said 4:10. where if you drink, if you just ask, some people could interpret that as you pray and then you're saved, just like that. And here's the problem with that. First of all, the verses, and I agree with you, brother, by the way, but first of all, the verses are the numbers and the divisions and the periods and the paragraphs are all done by mankind. That is not God. It was a scroll. And I don't believe it had any punctuation, and I think it was all capital letters, but maybe I'm wrong. But I mean, it was a scroll. So if you're going to tell me your salvation is based on one verse out of John, then you're not doing it right. If you read the whole scroll of John and you base your salvation on that, you probably won't go wrong, right? The same with Luke. But you cannot just cherry pick one verse out of it and say that, well, that's it. Because you didn't do due diligence. You took what man had done, putting their parentheses around something, and took that. And that was my whole point about you can't trust the government, you can't trust me, you can't trust anybody. You re-raised that point. Thank you, brother. So watch out for those carpool lanes. So, any more questions? All right, so part two of our lesson. Jesus is starting his campaign in Galilee, and it's going to be a focus on miracles. But I'll just try to get a little bubbled water here. And so there's a lot of verses that we could read and study here. It's covered in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I'm going to just read selected verses in the interest of time to be able to get through this lesson before our break. So Jesus' first Judean ministry had ended, and then he made his way to Galilee. He left Judea because Herod arrested, speculation, he probably left Judea because Herod had arrested John and because of the Pharisees. So can anybody remember the incidences of having to do with Herod and John and having to do with the Pharisees of why Jesus might have left where he was? Anybody have a speculation or idea there? Well, it's okay because we'll start reading and then hopefully that'll clear some of that up. So let's see, John 4:43. And let's see where I'm. Yeah, John 4:43. Well, we'll start a little earlier. We'll start with some Luke. So Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, and here we have the whole thing. We probably remember where he reads the scroll from Isaiah, and he enrolls it, and then he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And at that point, all had spoke well enough of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't that Joseph's son, they asked? And Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your homeland what you have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And then there's more passages about, or more, he speaks more about Elijah and the widow. And at that point, the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard what he continued to say. And they got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill of which the town was built in order to throw him off a cliff. But he walked away through the crowd and went on his way. So obviously, even though the people were amazed, they nevertheless were trying to kill him. That was in Luke, where I was, Luke 4. I know we're skipping around a lot, and that's because the book I have right here, I have a couple books, but one of the books I have tries to put the Bible more or less in order of what happened. Again, it's man's speculation. I get that, but they try to kind of merge. But I'll try to always say what verses I'm on. And so that was a brief description of Jesus was preaching, and then Jesus leaves. And of course, we already covered that he went to Samaria. And what he will be preaching is primarily items like the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is what he's going to cover. Why do you think Jesus said repent first and then believe? Anybody? Why would Jesus say in when he gets to that region of Galilee, why would he say repent first and believe in the gospel? Because that's not what we teach today. Anybody? It's a little Easter egg, small one, but anybody have an idea on that one? Well, okay, the Jews already believed in God. So they didn't need to believe that, you know, in God and all that. What they needed to do was repent from their ways and live under the Jewish law. And when Jesus died, they would be under the new law. But that hadn't even been established for their hearing yet. You know, they didn't know all about the new law yet. It was kind of a merger of, you know, what they were doing with their lives and living out under the old law. And some of them were going to die probably within the next month or 6 months or whatever. So they still needed to repent. They already believed in God, at least most of them did. And the ones that didn't, I guess, were hopelessly lost by then, if they were Jews. So we'll start reading in John 4, 46 and to 54. Does anybody have that available to read? John 4, 46 to 54? Raise your hand if you can read that. 4, 46, stopping after 54. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Shirley. So the biggest takeaways from here is that this is the place where Jesus had originally turned water into wine, and there was a high official, Nathanael, and his son was about to die. And notice that Jesus' response was, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Jesus healed his son, and the official and his whole house believed, and that was amazing that his whole house would believe. But the point of this lesson we're going to be in is we're going to be covering some of the miracles that he did in that region, which helped to establish his ministry and prove that he was Jesus. Also, even though we're going to mention the disciples at times, we're not going to cover like the calling of the disciples in this lesson. That'll be covered, hopefully, Lord willing, in next lesson. So there were four miracles that we know of that Jesus performed from a distance. And does anybody know the four miracles that he performed from a distance? It's kind of a fun, interesting question. Anybody off the top of their head, or could even name one more of them besides that one?
There's one with the centurion.
The centurion, very good. Matthew 8 and Luke 7. Any others? Okay, so this Syrophoenician woman's daughter in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. That was done at a distance. And then the healing of the 10 lepers. And I didn't think this was true, but I read the account in Luke. And he had voice and visual range to them, but he wasn't literally touching them at the time that he healed them. So we don't know how close or far he was, but it was a little bit of a distance. Although, personally, I'm not sure if I would have counted that one, because when you're like this far away, I don't necessarily would call that a distance. Again, that's kind of an opinion in the lesson. So that's one I don't quite agree with. But now, turn to Matthew 4, 13 to 16. Matthew 4, 13 to 16. Let's see. Here we go. I'm there. Actually, I'll go back and cover what we talked about. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. So that could have been one of the reasons he did go, was the fact that John went to prison. That's very possible. And we already talked about him almost being thrown off a cliff. And then leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. It says, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So that establishes what we were talking about. And he set up his base in Capernaum, and it would become his base of operations during his Galilean ministry. Christ would never be far gone from Capernaum. He also called his first full-time disciples, which will be discussed in the next lesson. So, here's what's interesting. Can anybody tell me some interesting things about that town of Capernaum? Anybody know much about Capernaum? Yes, it's on the Sea of Galilee, correct? Anything else? Who was a prominent person that lived there in that town? Prominent to the Bible, I should say. Whose mother-in-law lived there in that town? I can't hear you, but you're probably saying Peter, right? Yes, very good. So we'll cover a little bit of that too. So let's just talk about the size of it. And well, actually, yeah, we will go to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. But first, Jesus healed a demonic in the synagogue in Luke 4:31-37. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. And they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon and an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! What authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread through the surrounding area. So that was another major miracle that he did in that area that was recorded. Obviously, there's a lot of miracles he did that weren't recorded, but that's one of the major ones. And people were amazed at his authority and his demonstrated power, that even the demons would take orders from him. Also, Mark goes so far as to identify some of the actions that Jesus was taking as being themselves a new teaching. Mark 1:27. So it said, the people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." So the new teaching may have been part of the reason they were amazed. And then Luke 4:38. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the house of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help him. And that would be Simon Peter. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, the demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. So, again, here we were in Peter's mother-in-law's house. Presumably Peter lived there too. And all who heard what happened in the synagogue started bringing the sick to him. But they waited till sundown. Why was that? Anybody? Why would they wait till sundown? It was the Sabbath, so they waited till the Sabbath finished before they would bring them. And because of course, in the Jewish way, their days ended at sundown. And why would Jesus rebuke and try to keep them from openly proclaiming that he was the Son of God, the ones that were under the influence of the demons? Anybody? It wasn't his time, okay. Any other ideas or thoughts on that? It may be speculation, but the writer of this lesson said that perhaps it was too soon to proclaim openly, as you said, that he was the Son of God. Or maybe it would not look good for forces of evil to be Jesus' chief witness at that point. He did not want to appear to be in any way aligned with the devil. So that could have been another reason. So there was at least two reasons I think I could agree with both, or one or the other. Then Jesus did some further teaching. Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So that was further evidence that he needed time to refresh himself and be with his Father alone. So we could learn from that, of course. And let's talk about how big Galilee was. It was roughly 60 miles long and 30 miles wide. It's basically, if you combined Napa and Solano County together, that's about what you would get. Or if you combined Contra Costa and Alameda County together, for those of you from that area, that's about what you would get for it to be that. That's how large it was. And you're doing it on foot or maybe with a donkey, you know, at times. So you have to cover a lot of ground there. It's actually about 1,800 square miles. So that's a lot of real estate. Some of that may have been water, but still. And they did go out on the boats in water, of course. So that's how big it was. And so it's suggested by the writer of this lesson that it probably took several months. And there were several hundred towns in that region. So now let's talk about the healing of the leper. Mark 1:40 to 45. Can someone read Mark 1:40 to 45 for me, please? Tia? So, just to summarize a little bit, a man with leprosy came, and he begged Jesus, and Jesus healed him. Jesus told him, "Don't tell everybody about this, but go show yourself to the priest." But instead, the leper did tell everybody, or a lot of people, I should say, and the news spread widely. They did have viral marketing in those days. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter town openly, but he had to reside in the lonely places. So, let me read you something really interesting here. I'm just going to read you verse 41. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." What's wrong with that verse that I just read? Should I read it again, or did you guys hear that?
He wasn't indignant.
Right. So that's my point. You can't trust the carpool lane. This says indignant. Somebody, some human made a mistake in this so-called NIV translation here. Not all of them have that, obviously, but this one in my hand is mistaken. So again, you have to always use your judgment and be cautious. Okay? I almost put that out in the lesson, and I realized, wait a minute, this doesn't sound right. So anyway, little miniature Easter egg there. Let's see, we are there. the healing of the leper. And then actually, in Capernaum, he did a healing of a paralytic. Now, we probably all heard this story of where he's teaching in a large house. And we'll just read from Mark, a bit from Mark here. He's teaching in a large house, and they gathered in a large number, and in the interest of time, I'll kind of skim through this. And he preached the word to them, and the men came bringing a paralyzed man, and they actually had to open it in the roof and lower him down with ropes. When Jesus saw their faith, he said of the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the teachers of law were in there, which is interesting, while he was teaching there. "And why does this fellow talk like this?" they said. "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. So he could obviously read their minds with his power. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, that is the paralyzed man, got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." It said everyone, so it must have amazed even those Pharisees or teachers that were sitting there. So that was a significant miracle. And what's interesting about that is then he was openly starting to proclaim, you know, his ability to do that. And that would have, if you take that he could forgive sins, then you'd have to take that he was basically God incarnate. And and that's why his critics called it blasphemy. Their logic was that something like this, only God can forgive sins, and this man is not God, therefore he's guilty of blasphemy. That was their logic in this. But what Christ proved was a new logic, the new teaching I talked about in the Bible there. Only God can forgive sins. This man can forgive sins, therefore he is God. And this is when the hostility also will start to pick up, I think, starting in this time in Jesus' ministry. Even more so than when they tried to throw him off the cliff in his hometown. I guess that was probably the real beginning there. But finally, near the end of this lesson, we come to Matthew 9:9. And that's where Levi is called, also known as Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. When Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." So this is our last point from the lesson, is that Jesus had done several things to make his critics unhappy. He had touched an unclean leper. He had indicated that he could forgive sins. And now he has the audacity to call a tax collector to be one of his disciples, to dine with him. And the tax collectors were, of course, hated by the Jews. They would sometimes overcharge, probably frequently, and line their own pockets. It was not clear if Matthew himself was participating in this dishonesty or not. But whether he did or didn't really matter, because he belonged to the profession that was despised by the Jews. So in conclusion, Christ performed many miracles. What was the purpose of his miracles? If someone could read John 20, 30, and 31, that would close out the answer to that question. What the purpose of Christ's many miracles were. And while you're looking for that, and just raise your hand or just start speaking if you want, while you're looking for that one, we need to never forget these miracles were real. Some try to disprove them or explain them in some other way, but these miracles show his compassion and prove that he truly was the Son of God. So anybody able to get to John 20? In the back there, please. Loud voice.
20, 30 to 31?
Yeah, 30 and 31 only.
Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Roger. So, that we may have believe and have life, and that we'll know he's the Son of God. So that's not speculation. That's clear in the Word there. Now, are there any questions and answers? We're probably out of time, but are there any questions and answers or that I'll try to answer or that you can answer for me? Anything? So I do have a little list. We'll just take maybe a couple minutes. Mike, do we have any time or?
Four
minutes. Good. That gives us time to go through this list. We're right on time. So we already discovered, number one, the unusual order of repent and believe. We already covered that. Did Jesus ever teach in the synagogues? Raise your hand if you think Jesus ever taught in the synagogues. I see some hands. Yes, he definitely did. How many known healings did Jesus perform from a distance according to this lesson? Okay, four. Yeah, like I said, I don't necessarily agree with that, but three or four, I think. But he did many more that we know, so because it says in John. Where in Galilee did Jesus establish his base of operations? Capernaum. Very good. Yep. Did Jesus ever own a house in Capernaum? I hear a lot of no's. We don't know for sure because it doesn't specifically say he didn't, but just based on the logic and reading it and just everything we read there, it's very unlikely that he owned a house or had money of that sort. I guess it's slightly possible that relatives of him owned a house or something, but he may have also stayed with Peter, but that's not the same as owning a house. And there were a lot of times when he had to stay out in the countryside. That's clear too. So, why were those who heard Jesus amazed at his teachings? Why were those, the people, the Jewish people that were there amazed at his teachings? Wendy?
Spoke with authority.
Spoke with authority. That was one good reason. Yeah. Any others? I mean, he did a new kind of teaching or a new teaching that was said in the Bible. And then also he cast out the demons. So he demonstrated a lot of power too. Power and authority. Whom did Jesus heal who was related to Peter? This is an easy one now. Everybody knows this. Yep, mother-in-law. And that means Peter was married. Now, we don't know if his wife was still alive or anything. They don't mention that. At least, I don't think they do. Maybe they do in other verses. But he was definitely at one point at least married. And how large was the province of Galilee? You can use counties if you want, or square mileage, or whatever you want. Yeah, that's sounds about right, around 1800, and about the size of Solano and Napa. That's one of my favorite analogies, because we all know how big that is. And what was the most dreaded diseases of ancient times? One of them. Leprosy, yes. Did Jesus keep the law of Moses? Yes, he absolutely did. He was without sin. He kept the law of Moses. He didn't keep the sort of, quirks that, the Jewish people added to the law of Moses. He kept the law of Moses. Who were the self-appointed guardians of the law and the custodians of tradition? We didn't necessarily cover this, but I think most people know this by now. Pharisees, Sadducees, all the different C's, right? See them and you know they're wrong. That's what you got to remember. What is the meaning of the word blasphemy? This is an interesting one. I like this one. What is the meaning of the word blasphemy? Anybody? That would be one definition. That's right. That's right. Thinking that you're God would be one definition. So I might be not going to pronounce this right, but I did look up the Greek on it. And believe it or not, the Greek is very similar. It's like blasphemio or something close to that is the Greek word that we use. So we just kind of transliterated it, which is interesting to me. And it's a simple definition is to defame, revile, slander, impious irreverence, or to insult. That's the fairly simple definition of it.